Well, I'm not really sure why this is the case, but I've noticed as I've gotten older and as we grow closer and closer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think a lot more about the universal church than I used to. I think a lot more about Christians around the world, especially on days like this, the Lord's Day, where Christians are gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we have gathered here this morning to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the only Christians singing today. I don't know if you ever think about that. We're certainly not the only Christians singing in English. There are many languages represented around the world where people are lifting their voice in their own language and tongue. And this is a weekend and days leading up to a time in which we as a country celebrate independence. But I hope and pray that you go beyond just thanking the Lord for something like that. We live in a blessed country. We live in a country with many freedoms. We have a blessed history to be thankful for. And I'm guessing many, if not all of you, did not wake up this morning in fear that you'd be arrested today for assembling here. That's a freedom we have. That's something we can be thankful to the Lord for, that we can come and be in this place and not worry that somebody might turn us in as Christians for assembling to worship. That is not the experience of some Christians today around the world. Some Christians are gathering today in fear, gathering in secret, gathering underground, gathering not knowing if they will go to prison this afternoon because they decided to come and worship the Lord. So I want to just simply encourage you as you move, and we all move closer and closer to Independence Day this week, that you would thank the Lord for freedoms like that. Thank the Lord for blessings like that. And keep in mind that others that we will be in eternity in heaven with don't have that privilege. But in their steadfastness and love for the Lord, they are gathering too today. They are doing it regardless of what might face them because they've made the choice to assemble with the body of Christ. So I just I am thankful that God sustains us and blesses us and gives us everything we need. And speaking of everything we need to look at the Word of God together. So if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to open it to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And you can actually go to the first chapter. We're going to read some verses leading up to our main text this morning, which is verses 13 and 17 in chapter 2. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we are going to start. And as we start there, I want to tell you a little bit about a man in church history that I'm guessing probably a lot of you know, at least maybe recognize his name. His name is William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce is a very commendable man. I would encourage you to spend some time at some point in your Christian life reading a biography or two of this man. He's one of my heroes in church history. He's most known for leading the charge in helping abolish slavery in Britain in 1833. It actually happened 3 days before he died that abolishment finally came to be, and he served in Parliament for 53 years working for that and towards that endeavor. He came to faith after becoming a member of Parliament through the influence of a minister named Isaac Milner and the preaching of John Newton. If you know who John Newton is, he is the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. Early in his career, his 53-year career in Parliament, Wilberforce grew very discouraged in his fight to lead the country to abolish slavery. See, Wilberforce thought, probably like a lot of us would think, that if they just see the folly of slavery, if people just see the sinfulness of treating a man or a woman as if they're not created in the image of God, everybody will want to make the change immediately. Everybody will want to abolish this heinous thing. But after 10 years of trying to get a bill passed in Parliament, and it was not getting passed in Parliament, he grew incredibly discouraged. He wondered a lot whether it was worth the fight. There's a story he tells in his diary about opening his Bible after 10 years of fighting to abolish slavery and finding a small piece of paper that fell out of his Bible to the floor. It was a letter he had tucked in his Bible. He had forgotten he had saved this letter. was a letter written by John Wesley to him. And it was written before Wesley died. And this is just a short paragraph of something in the letter that he read. Wesley wrote him saying, quote, about the abolishment of slavery and the quest to do that. "I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is a scandal of religion of England and of human nature, unless God has raised you up for this very thing. You will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." Paul, the Apostle Paul, might have said to Wilberforce, "Let us not grow," or Paul saying to William, Bill, I don't know if you call him Bill, William, "Do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. I don't know about you, but those kinds of reminders I need almost daily now. Do you need those kind of reminders daily? Hopeful reminders that in the crazy shifting sands in this world and culture that are just kind of like 24-hour cycles of sinful madness and unrighteousness. We need to remember that not only is God in control, but if we're for God and he is for us and we are on God's side, then who ultimately can stand against us? Who can ultimately defeat God? Well, the answer is no one. Sometimes I ask the question, and sometimes you've prayed this too. Lord, why not now? Why not return now? I mean, I'm just growing so weary of the world around me. Lord, come quickly. I'm not really sure what there is left to do. You ever prayed a prayer like that? When I pray prayers like that, I think I mean them sincerely, but one of the things that does come to mind from time to time when I do that is I'm reminded that the world does not revolve around me. It doesn't revolve around my timetable. It doesn't revolve around my comforts. It revolves around a sovereign God who's in control of the universe. We are just privileged to be a part of it. Now, these truths and these hopeful reminders for the Christian are not unique to us in 2023. They are all over the Bible. And one of the great places to study these kinds of hopeful reminders is the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We've titled this series through these two books, Last Days Living, encouraging us to be reminded that as we live towards the end of time, towards the return of Christ, that as Christians we have duties and responsibilities and joys to live in certain ways that the world does not live. And for the Thessalonians, this church that was a young church, a small church, a vibrant church, a growing church, a mature church that is enduring persecution for their faith, is not having and enjoying probably the freedoms you and I enjoy. You can imagine they're growing weary of the persecutions. So Paul writes to them to tell them things like stand firm, be steadfast, and you've got who has chosen you. So we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. And just a minute before we get there, I want to read some sections of scripture that we've already covered just to kind of set the tone a little bit for all of this. Obviously, we're not in heaven yet, but Paul begins this letter by saying, "We ought always to give thanks to God," verse 3, "for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we boast or ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." As we have said before, this was a church that was doing well. There really aren't really too many apparent problems. We're going to talk about one of them when we get to chapter 3. But this was a good church. It was a healthy church, a commendable church. And you almost get the impression in chapter 1, verse 4, that Paul couldn't help bragging about them wherever he went. As he visited other churches, as he sat down at meals with other Christians, wanting to talk about the Thessalonians. Paul is telling them, excel still more. You're being persecuted is not in vain. And then he encourages them, beginning in verse 5 down through verse 12, by telling them, those who are persecuting you and those who oppose the gospel will not get away with it. He says, as evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In other words, when Christ returns, judgment will also come with him. And it'll be the kind of judgment, verse 8, that's in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not know God. They're going to suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from his blessing and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, he'll be marveled among all those who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. Paul says, verse 11, to this end we pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. In other words, keep your chin up, Christian. We're praying that you endure. We're praying that the persecution does not discourage you finally, so the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, so the name and the reputation of God will be maintained. God will have a final justice for those who rebel against him, those who work against him, those who oppose God's people. And in the meantime, God's going to allow some things to happen in chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, that will be great. I don't mean great necessarily in a positive way, but great as in magnitude. There's going to be a great rebellion, and there's going to be a great antichrist. There's going to be great delusions. There's going to be great lies that are told and great deception. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together, we ask you, brothers, to not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So don't believe those people who tell lies about the return of Christ, because there are some things that need to precede it. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, here we go, the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, that is the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is a great opposer, a great antichrist who tries to undermine the plans of God, who comes under false pretenses to try to unite the world, who then breaks a covenant and then starts to fight against the Lord very literally, very militarily. Paul says in verse 5, do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? You know what is restraining him. That is the Holy Spirit, God himself. So now he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So even if the figure's not here, the spirit is. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well, and only he who restrains it will do so until he's out of the way, until he's ready to let him loose. The lawlessness will be revealed when the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. He will be a part of this great system that is working against Scripture, against the Bible, against truth, against God. And as people buy into it, and are hardened to it, and want evil, and want unrighteousness, therefore God will send them a strong delusion, verse 11, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned, or may be condemned, who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Or as Romans 1:25 says, they'll applaud, they'll celebrate unrighteousness. Well, as we approach our text today, Paul is going to take a breath from some of those dark words, some of those delusions and deceptions, and give a word of hope. give a John Wesley kind of letter to us this morning and remind us that if God is for us, who can be against us? Look at this, chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks for God, or to God, for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. What is to come for us Christians is this. In the end, this is the key point. Christians are going to experience glorious things. Not awful things. Not bad things. Someone has said that for the Christian, right now is hell. It's the worst it's going to be. It only gets better after death or the return of Christ. When you enter into the presence of the Lord, it gets better. In the end, we're going to experience glorious things. So as we look back on things like the Antichrist and delusions and deceptions and marks of the beast and all these terrible things that are really going to literally catch people and entangle people, if you're a believer this morning, you have no reason to fear those things. You have every reason to hope and look forward to even so many unknowns about eternity. You have much to look forward to anyway. So in this text, what Paul is doing here is, maybe in reflection, I would say it this way. I think that really the whole theme of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the primary takeaways for us as Christians in these two books are right here. This is what we do. This is last days living. This is why we have every reason to be hopeful, because of where it all started. That's in verse 13 and 14. So where this whole thing began, then where it's going to finish, also in verse 14, and then what we do about it. So this morning you're going to get a little bit of a doctrinal or theological timeline of your story if you are a Christian. When did your story begin? Where is it going to end? And until it ends, until Christ returns for us or death, what's the last days living look like? So let's talk about where it all started. In verse 13, in the first part of verse 14, what Paul is doing here is he is recounting the story of our salvation in a doctrinal way. There's nothing personal here. He's not talking about the road to Damascus for him or being blinded and his scales being removed. This is not a storytelling like you and I if we share our personal testimony. It's a doctrinal look at our salvation. Where did it all, begin? And the quick answer to that question is it began in eternity past. Did you notice that? Salvation for you and I did not begin the moment you prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or raised a hand or signed a card or whatever that looked like for you. Paul says he's giving thanks because he knows that God chose us as first fruits to be saved. That's a big, big, giant Christian truth. God chose us as first fruits to be saved. This is an unusual word in the original language, the word chose. In fact, this is the only time this particular word appears in the New Testament. It's not the usual word for choosing. It's not the usual word for even election in the New Testament. It's a word that usually, in outside of the Bible, means to prefer something, to show preference towards something. It's always translated, or mostly translated, as choose. The idea is that God makes a choice, not like, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know, catch a tiger, buy his toy. There we go, I'm choosing that one. It's not like that. It refers mostly, and this is how it appears kind of in the original language and in tenses and voices that I'm sure I could bore you with this morning. But the idea is that when he chose us, it was the absolute right choice. He didn't mess up on the choice. It was a righteous choice. He's personally interested in making the choice. It is his sovereign pleasure to choose some to be saved. Now, there's lots of room for debate on whether or not God looks down on history from eternity past and says, I see this person is going to respond, so I'm going to choose them. We can debate that. But the point here, really, that Paul is making, and the point I really want us to get a hold of here, is that God is the chooser. He is the elector to salvation for you and I. He makes the first move in our salvation story. The initiative is from him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that God elected you and me before the foundation of the world. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in your Bible and turn it before to all the white spaces and table and everything that's before Genesis 1, 1, eternity past, that's when God chose you. At that point in time or some point in time. So the word elect is a good word for us. In fact, it's a word that refers to us many, many times in the scripture. I think on the slide there, I gave you a lot of different examples, a lot of samples of us being called elect ones. Those who have been chosen. Matthew gives us some examples. Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospels. The book of Romans, many times. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, already referenced verse 4. Timothy and Titus, Peter. I mean, it's really all over the place in the New Testament. God is the beginner of salvation. You know why it has to be that way? You could just say because God is God and he's the sovereign of the universe. You could say that. But one of the reasons God has to choose us and is the one who takes the first step in making salvation happen is because of what Paul tells us we are in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says in chapter 2, we're dead. We are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, unable to do anything about it because dead people can't do anything. So he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, we're made alive in Christ because of that. Very often, or I shouldn't say very often, but fairly often, I guess, I will have conversations with other Christians who really don't like the idea of election. Sometimes resist it, sometimes object to it, sometimes are even hostile to it, don't like the fact that God chooses some to be saved and doesn't choose others. And one of the common things I have found with people who have a hard time with election is they haven't read the Bible. I mean, frankly, they just haven't read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. So one of the first questions I will ask and first things I will do is I will tell them, why don't you read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and tell me that you don't see God choosing. A young man 8 or 9 years ago, when he moved to Wichita, had that very objection, and that's the very thing I gave him. And he got to Deuteronomy, I think, or not far out of the Mosaic or the Torah, the first five books, and he said, I can't get around it. It's everywhere. I was like, yeah, I know. God is a chooser. And every choice he makes is a righteous choice. So really the question is not why does he choose some and not others? The question when you see yourself as dead in trespasses and sins and no righteous, no not one, the question really is why is any of us worthy of being chosen? The fair thing is to not be chosen and go to hell for our sins. So this is meant to be a comfort to you as a Christian. not a doctrinal debate or a reason to to break or divide with Christians. This is a doctrine meant to unite us and comfort us and humble us, which is why Paul is starting here with the Thessalonians. He's telling them, a persecuted people, listen, God chose you before the foundation of the world to be saved. There's no reason in the midst of persecution to give up hope or to fear anything. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, that whatever you ask in the name of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus says, I started. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, he saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So you could say, as Christians, we are going to be delivered from judgment to come, not just because of Christ's work on the cross and the tomb, but also because he chose us in eternity past. Now again, why this doctrine here? Why now? To remind them, to remind us as Christians that we will escape the justice of God, the final justice of God. Because Paul says you are the first fruits to be saved. That's not a that's a reference to in the agricultural world when farmers would bring their first crops to be committed to the Lord, to ask him to bless the harvest, they'd give the first fruits. It is taken in the New Testament as a metaphor for conversions and harvesting of souls and that sort of thing. And Paul's not saying Thessalonians are the first ones to be saved in the Gentile world, because really that was the joy of the Philippians. He's saying you're part of this group of new Christians. And Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Paul says, I feel obligated to praise God for this truth. And notice, it's not just about being chosen in eternity past. What are we chosen for? Jesus said it as well in John chapter 15, we're chosen to bear fruit. Look at what Paul says. He says here in this verse that you are chosen as first fruits through sanctification by the Spirit. You were chosen to be saved so that you bear fruit, that you will be made holy. As a quick reminder, there's a difference between sanctification and justification. Justification is a one-time act where you and I are made righteous positionally at salvation. Sanctification is the process by which it starts at that point by which we become holy and we realize that position in a practical way. So justification is being declared righteous. Sanctification is being made righteous. You can't become more justified, but you can become more sanctified. You can become more holy. You can become more righteous. And Paul is saying you were chosen for that. You were chosen to be sanctified. It's really almost impossible for me to talk about sanctification and not bring up my extra-biblical spiritual hero, J.C. Ryle. In his book, Holiness, he describes sanctification this way. It's an inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Ghost. When he calls him to be a true believer, he not only washes him from his sins in his own blood, but he also separates him from his natural love of sin in the world, puts a new principle in his heart, makes him practically godly in life. Holy Spirit is our sanctifier. We're chosen to be sanctified, to be made holy, to be made more like Christ. So yes, Christian, one day you will be more like him. You're actually already becoming more like him, but in glory you'll be much more like him. Not saying equal to him, but much more like him. Bright shining as the sun with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That is our future. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He'll restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, calling us to eternal glory. Now, all this, what is to come, is obviously encouraging and hopeful and needed reminders. But as Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, a Scottish pastor from the 1800s, if Christ justifies you, he will sanctify you, he will not save you and leave you in your sins. So we are already enjoying this process. We're already enjoying the what is to come future glory. So here is Paul recounting, doctrinally speaking, the story of salvation. It's kind of a doctrinal way to share your testimony. You know, this summer we're going through this book, Unlikely Converts, many of us. And one of the topics in this book is this idea of pre-evangelism. This idea, and one of many ways to make a path towards sharing the gospel is to tell your story of salvation, right? To share with people how you were converted. To share with people how God helped you understand your need for a savior. One of the ways we can do this is by sharing it often with others. One of the ways we do that is by recounting it ourselves often. So I would encourage you, if you struggle with evangelism, a great way to prompt yourself to grow in that area is to preach the gospel to yourself regularly. Remind yourself often, not only of the story, but the doctrine behind the story. That God just didn't show up on, you know, January 25th, 1977 and say, I'm going to save this guy today, but he did it in eternity past. And because he did it in eternity past, and he had a plan to send his son to die on the cross to make sure the power of sin and the power of death were defeated, and then he also sent his spirit to make sure all that is sealed and not to be taken away and to give assurance, that's something to preach every day to yourself. And I guarantee you, if you meditate on the gospel and where it all began often, that will encourage you to be more urgent in your evangelism. Now, where we all finish is the next part of this verse, and we've already began to talk about this a little bit. He says, not only were we chose to be first fruits and through sanctification, to this he called us through his gospel, so that you may, future tense, obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a big ball of theology here. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, how in the world can we possibly obtain any of that? Get it. Grab a hold of it. How is this possible? Why? Because Christ is majestic. He's glorious. He's worthy of glory, of universal worship. I mean, just look at this picture in Revelation chapter 19. Something to come, something on the horizon. Heaven opens up and behold a white horse and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. Those are crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Those are nations that oppose him. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a rival like none other. That's a glorious rival. That's a majestic rival. That's an intimidating rival. Paul says you're going to obtain his glory in some way. Going to be like him in some way. John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus praying for his disciples and for you and I. Do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me and the glory that you've given me, I've given to them. They may be one. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. How do we share in this glory? Well, one answer to that question is what we just mentioned in this verse about being sanctified. That process of sanctification being fully realized when we enter in his presence in heaven. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, you and I are predestined to be conformed to the image of the glorious Christ. What a happy privilege it is to be part of the family of God, isn't it? To be protected, to be saved in such a way, to not only be called to be holy, but to be equipped and enabled to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, to see that realized in a unique and mighty and glorious way when we enter into his presence. Other than just the fact that you are saved, it's hard to come up with truths better than that one. That's the hope. That's the encouragement. That's the comfort. Here's the so what. Other than maybe chapter 5 of the first epistle, verse 12 to 22, I'm not sure there's a better set of verses that tell us so what as a result of those truths. What's this last day's living look like? What do we do? We know our story. We know where it's all headed. We know the glory that is to come. We're not there yet. What is it, June 2nd, 2023? No return yet. Still here. Is it June? Not. What is the date today? June, July, same thing. No, it's not, kids. Not the same thing. What do we do? Well, first thing we do, Paul says, verse 15. So then, there it is, right? Based on what I just said, so then, brothers, stand firm. Stand firm. Stand on the truth. Again, if you understand and believe that Jesus chose you before the foundation of the world to be sanctified and to be glorified, that's got to put you somewhere as a Christian. That's got to put you in a very practical place as a Christian. It should produce a certain kind of posture, a certain kind of commitment to him. So Paul says, be stable, be immovable. That's the position. The Lord is able to make you stand in this way, Romans 15, verse 5 says. So don't be unsettled, be firm. Or continue to stand firm is the way you might literally translate it. Don't move, abound. And keep in mind this sobering reality that Satan is working every day, 24 hours a day, to get you to move, to get you to step away from truth, to get you to compromise just a little bit on what is true. To get you to justify just a little bit more or minimize just a little bit more your own sin. He's working 24 hours a day. He's using things like worldliness to do that. He's using temptation to do that. He's using vanity to do that. He's using trying circumstances. He's using idols that we have, like financial security or health or political madness or false doctrine. He's even using persecution in some way, trying to get us to move from the truth, to get us to compromise the truth in some way. And I think Paul had a good concern for the Thessalonians too. Again, a young church that needed a lot of discipleship still. They didn't just need encouragement, they needed teaching. He needed protection. What does it mean to stand on the truth? Well, certainly one of the things it means is it means we call evil when it's evil. When God says something is evil, we call it evil. When God says something is good, we call it good. We stand with God on what he says is good and what is evil. So it's not softening the language with sin. It's not calling adultery an affair. It's calling it adultery. It's not calling a drunkenness, alcoholism. It's calling it drunkenness. It's not calling it addiction. It's calling it idolatry. It's using words that God uses to call sin what it is. Judges, the time of the judges was described in many, many, or several places as being a time in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Remember that? That's not standing on the truth. That is relativistically just inventing and calling truth whatever you want to call it. I thought of the image when I was writing up the notes for this morning. I thought of that image of the, I've never been to see the guards at Buckingham Palace. Maybe some of you have. Remember the, you probably know about them a little bit. The guards at Buckingham Palace, I mean, they're, I don't know that they're intimidating. I mean, those hats are something else, but they're meant to be immovable, right? I mean, they stand firm. I mean, since I think 1485 is what I read historically, they've had units of these guards standing at the palace, rotating every 4 hours. They stand for 2 hours at a time. They take a 4 hour break and then they come back. And they're a picture of standing firm. And you've probably seen kind of funny videos where people are trying to get them to break character and or get them to move. But they're resolute. They're sort of an unopposable force. That's a good picture of what Paul is saying here. Doesn't matter what the world is yelling or screaming at you and telling you what to believe and what should be right in your own eyes. Paul says, no, we need to stand firm with the Lord on truth. I give this exhortation to the leaders in particular of our church, and I'm going to speak to myself as well. The congregation, their ability to stand firm on the truth starts at the top. It starts with us as leaders of the church, not just in saying it, but believing it and doing it and living by example. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9 reminds us, like people, like priests, the idea that people will follow their leadership, good and bad. They'll follow their leadership. Very often, you look at a church and its strengths and weaknesses, and they're often the strengths and weaknesses of its leaders. There's often a mirror that takes place. In the 19th century, J.C. Ryle said this about what he perceived was a lack of spiritual backbone in his day, which, if I didn't need to tell you it was J.C. Ryle, you could easily use this description in 2023. He says, dislike of dogma, that's theology, truth. He says, it's an epidemic which is just now doing great harm, and he says, especially among young people. It produces what I must venture to call a jellyfish Christianity in the land. That is a Christianity without bone, muscle, or power. A jellyfish is a pretty and graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate, transparent umbrella. Yet the same jellyfish, when cast on the shore, is a more helpless lump without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. He says, we have hundreds of jellyfish clergymen, that's an ancient word for pastors, who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. They have no definite opinions. They belong to no school or party. They're so afraid of extreme views. They have no views at all. And as a result, he says, we have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year, sermons without an edge or a point or a corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner, edifying no saint. As a result of that, he'd say we have legions of jellyfish young men, annually turned out from our universities, armed with a few scraps of secondhand philosophy, who think it a mark of cleverness and intellect to have no decided opinions about anything in religion and be utterly unable to make up their minds as to what is Christian truth. As a result of that, he says, most of all, we have myriads of jellyfish worshipers. Respectable church-going people have no distinct and definite views without any point in theology. They can't discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They think everything or everybody is right and nobody wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good, none are bad. Every clergyman is sound, no clergyman unsound. Never, he says, was it so important for laymen, that is us, to hold systematic views of truth, and for ordained ministers, that's me, to enunciate or preach dogma clearly and distinctly in our teaching. Jellyfish Christians do not stand firm. Jellyfish preachers and pastors are not standing firm. They wax and they wane, their children tossed to and fro. What do we do until Christ returns? We need to stand firm. Secondly, we need to guard the truth. Paul says, hold to traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. Now keep in mind here, just a logistical thing, but it's important that we say this. Paul is saying this in a day in which the Bible is not complete, okay? So much of inspired scripture is being passed down orally and literally, traditionally. So he's using the word tradition to include the revelation of God as well. He's saying, don't reject the truth. He says, guard it. Hold on to it. That implies a struggle, a fight. Do you feel like you're in a fight and a struggle today to protect the truth of God's word? I do. Being a Christian is not easy. We are regularly swimming upstream, and it seems like the current is getting a little bit stronger each day. But this is guarding the truth. This is a no-holds-barred contest. This is spiritual warfare. There's no such thing as pacifism when it comes to guarding the truth. I thought of a picture of this as well. Anybody ever heard of a pilot named Henry Dempsey? You know the story of Henry Dempsey? No? Okay. That's fine. Henry Dempsey, you'll like this. 1987, he was piloting a small Beechcraft 99 turboprop from Maine to Massachusetts, so not too long ago. He reached 4,000 feet. He had a co-pilot with him, and he heard a noise in the back of his plane. Didn't know what it was, so he gave his co-pilot control of the plane, went to check it out. And while he was back there, some turbulence hit their plane, or they ran into turbulence, and a door to the plane opened up, and he flew out. He flew out of the steps of the door that unraveled, sucked him out of the airplane, but he held on to the railing of the plane. Now, the co-pilot did not see. All he saw was the door open and his friend get sucked out. He didn't see him holding onto the plane, so he does what you're supposed to do, I'm told, emergency landing. Something like that happens. He finds the nearest airport. He lands, and they find Dempsey still holding onto the plane. In fact, his grip had become so tight onto whatever he was holding on, they had to pry his fingers open, like medically, to release him from the airplane. That is holding firm, isn't it? I mean, isn't that a good picture of guarding? You are not going to pry the truth from these cold, dead fingers, I guarantee you. I'm going to hold on to truth for dear life. Not even what seems physically impossible is going to overtake my commitment to God's truth. And friends, there have been Christians that have preceded us for thousands of years who've done that very thing. That's why we are here today, because many Christians have not just died for the truth, but they have faithfully passed it down and guarded it in their generation. Remember when Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you need to take what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and you need to entrust it. And he says, who do you entrust it to? Faithful men. Find some people who are guarding the truth and love the truth, give it to them, and they'll teach others. That is why you and I are here today, because Christians for thousands of years have done that very thing. They have held on for dear life to the truth. So the generations that will follow us are depending on that kind of resolute commitment to God's word. Now, how do we have that kind of commitment to guard? Well, you could write books on that subject, right? I'll give you a very simplistic answer, one answer to that question that'll sound a little bit like beating the dead horse, but I'm going to beat it anyway. If you have an enduring commitment to the Word of God, you walk with the Lord in His Word on a regular basis, you will guard the truth because you'll learn the precious value it is, not just for you, but for everyone. Sometimes I get asked, I'm not the kind of person, if you've gotten to know me a little bit, I don't really have highs and lows too often. I'm a pretty even keel person. And I think I'm probably becoming more that way. I mean, less stressed and freaked out by stuff and more just kind of going through life on, just kind of on a single pace. I'll tell you one of the reasons I think that's the case. It's because God has spoken to me often in his word, and from a very early age, I started reading the Bible. And I can't help but conclude, if you read the Bible and you read it often, there's not a lot to be stressed about. I mean, there are concerns. There are things that bother me, and they should. And there are things that disturb me, and there are things that concern me. But man, my hope and lack of stress hope is getting much stronger. Stress is super non-existent. That has nothing to do with me becoming this great person. It has everything to do with God's word and the content of it and how often I get to it and get to enjoy it and realize it. If you want to be someone who's committed to guarding the truth, you need to know what you're guarding. You need to know the value of what you are trying to protect. And the only way you're going to do that is by getting in it often. Genesis to Revelation, the good parts and the more challenging parts of the Bible, all of the parts. Paul says, hold to the traditions, whether they are spoken or by letter. So all of them, guard it. And just as a pastor, preacher here, if I ever go outside of Scripture and evaluate whatever that is outside of Scripture to the level of quality with Scripture, you need to come and you need to rebuke me. You need to tell me I am off my rocker. And if I refuse to listen to you, fire me. I'm no good for you if I stray from the Bible. I'm no good for you if I stray from the truth, nor are any of the other elders here. That leads us to one final application, one final so what. We want to stand by the truth. We want to be never swaying from it, never waxing and waning from it, guarding it, but also being encouraged by it. This is a little prayer Paul's, these last two verses of chapter 2. May the Lord Jesus Christ, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us, there's a reference to eternity past, and he gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. May that God who's done all of that comfort you going forward, comfort your hearts and establish your heart, establish your life in every good work and word. Man, what that's a little prayer worthy of visiting every day, worthy of being reminded of every day. Very often when I get discouraged in counseling, these are the kinds of fighter truths I come back to. If this person I'm trying to help is a Christian, they are his workmanship, and they're going to get there, even though it may feel like right now we are walking through the deepest of mud and swamp. They're going to get there. Hold on. The one who loved us and gave us comfort will comfort and establish us in every good work and word. One commentator said about those verses, it's the arousing and cheering of the whole inner man which the apostles pray for, that the Thessalonians may be animated to brave endurance and vigorous activity. Brothers and sisters, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. There's no reason to lose hope. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have orchestrated your salvation. They planned it. They designed it. They pulled it off. They are now in the process of preserving it and keeping it away from the thievery of the evil one, and granting assurance, and will allow you and I to realize final glory without the plan of God being thwarted or moved one millimeter from its ordained rule. Paul says those kinds of things should bring eternal comfort. They should bring good hope. Hope for every good work and word. That's what Wilberforce needed. He was growing weary of doing good. And John Newton said, don't. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 13 that says that very thing, just like in Galatians 6:9. To be encouraged by the truth means, like we've already said, to visit the truth. It means to we rely on it. To rely on the truth means we've heard it. To hear the truth means we understand it. To be encouraged by that is to know all the ins and the outs of it. So again, we're kind of in the same place. Get familiar and be familiar with God's word, and you'll be encouraged by it. Paul started in chapter 2 by saying concerning the day of the Lord, and maybe the Thessalonians were needing correction, maybe some of them were afraid. Certainly there's nothing to fear. If you're a Christian this morning, there's nothing to fear about the future. There's going to be some awful things in the future. There's going to be eternal torment for some. There's going to be being pulled away from the blessing of God in hell. That's what Paul meant when he said away from the presence of God. The persecution the Antichrist will bring and lead is going to be a terrible event for those who do not know Christ and oppose him. And one of the things that will accompany all that that's going to make it even worse is the rebellion and delusions that come as a result or a part of. But may I remind you, as I've reminded you before, Christian, that you are sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Key point has been that Christians will experience glorious things, not awful things. Let me give you a word from a former pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. This is from the mid-1900s, a man by the name of James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "You and I have a relationship that can never be changed. We are children of the Most High. We have a righteousness that can never be tarnished, the very righteousness of Christ himself. We have a resource that can never be diminished, the power of the Spirit of God. We have a peace that can never be destroyed. It is the God of peace himself. We have a joy that can never be surpassed. The scriptures call it joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have a love that will never let us go, God's unconditional love. We have an intercessor whose prayers can never go unanswered, the Spirit of Christ within us. And we have a sovereign Lord who can never lose control, the King of Kings, King of Kings himself." Father, these are good words for us to conclude this portion of our service with. How comforting it is to know that you occupy your throne and always have and always will. There are no surprises. There are no setbacks. Lord, for when we look at the world around us and are surprised and challenged and frustrated and sometimes even feeling overcome or overwhelmed, you are a God sitting on your throne, eager and ready to minister and comfort us and remind us and enable us to be sanctified, to be people of good works, to not grow weary of doing good. May we bolster in our strength to do good. May we be encouraged and further motivated and inspired to live, to aim, to please you. Lord, we are helped by texts like this. We are helped by encouraging words like this that tell us that there is no reason to dread. There is no reason for us to be people without hope. Lord, Paul even says, even during times of sorrow and grieving, there is still hope. Thank you for being the God of all comfort. Thank you that your Son is the light of the world, and thank you that you have given us the joy of being salt and light and bringing these kinds of truths to people who are still living in darkness, who are living without hope. We want and you want them to be saved. I pray that would be the case for anyone sitting here this morning who's not yet come to a place of recognizing your Son as their Lord and Savior, who've not yet trusted in your Son and your Son alone for salvation, who've not yet put their faith in him. May they do that now. May they reach out to someone that they love and trust here to help answer questions, to help show them the beauty is the gospel. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy we have now of remembering the table, remembering the very blood and body of our Lord that was given on our behalf in Christ's name.